Once again, we are in the Word of God this morning. Another opportunity for us to study and by God's grace, grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we continue, let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, again, your word is free. Your word is open. And we have the freedom to study it. And Lord, we are so grateful for that. We remember a lot of places, oh Lord God, where it is a crime to carry a Bible. It is a crime to study your Bible, Lord God. And people are persecuted for it. They risk their life, oh Lord God, just to nourish their spirit with your word. And here we are, we are free, and we're so grateful for that, Lord. But Lord, we pray for those who are having difficulty, being limited, being persecuted, just to study your word. Lord, we pray for them. We pray that their love for you will endure, and that your spirit, Lord, will just give them the strength that they need, the faith that they need to stand firm and to honor you as they study your word. Lord, I ask today that you will just open our understanding of your word, and I pray, Lord, convict our hearts if it is necessary, encourage us if that's what we need. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will just work your way into our lives through your word this morning. We thank you for this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, for those of you who have joined our study just now, we are working our way through the book of 1 John. So the book of 1 John. We have learned from our previous messages that this book was written by the Apostle John towards the end of the first century. And he was a pastor of the church in Ephesus at that time. At the same time, he was overseeing the churches in Asia Minor. Now, Asia Minor today is known as Turkey. That's where it is, if you want to look at the map, the modern map, anyway. So, 1 John was written to counter the growing popularity of the false teachings in the first century. The Greek philosophical dualism, Docetism, and Cyrenianism, all big words for us anyway. These heretical teachings represented the beginnings of what we later on know as Gnosticism. It was developed into a full-blown doctrine sometime in the second century and posed a grave threat to the truth of the Word of God. Now, even now, there is what we call a remnant of this teaching. May appear in a different way, but we can, look at it. If we look deeply in some teachings of the churches today, we will see a trace of this doctrine, Gnosticism. Now, this heresy generally taught that matter is evil, spirit is good. As simple as that. It's a philosophical dualism. But this dualism led the false teachers whom John confronted to accept that Jesus has some form of deity, but they deny his humanity. Because they say, how could he be human when matter is evil? And everyone complained, Jesus is perfect. One group, the Docetists, thought that Jesus' body was not real, but only appeared to be. Because the word Docetism is derived from the Greek word to seem or to appear. Another group, they called Cyrenians, or they follow after Cyrenius. They thought that Christ's spirit descended on the man Jesus during his baptism, and then just before he was crucified, just before he died on the cross, it lived him. Now, it seems to be a pretty simple argument. What's the significance of it? The significance is this. If Jesus were not truly man, as he was truly God, then he could not have been an acceptable substitutionary sacrifice for sin when he suffered and died. Why? He would not be any different than the animals sacrificed in the Old Testament. He could not have said, "I have atoned for sin once and for all." The animals were not perfect, but they were a picture of the sacrifice that God accepts, but they have to do it year after year, year after year, and they have to do a daily sacrifice of the animals to appease God. Now, when Jesus did that, we see that in Hebrews he claimed that he did it once for all. Now, if he was not perfect just like the animals, that was not enough. That is how significant that false teaching is. Another thing is that the Gnostics, as we call them now, they viewed themselves as the spiritual elite. They claimed that they alone had knowledge. Now, Gnosticism is derived from the word knowledge, gnosis. They claim that they are the only ones who have access to true knowledge or spiritual knowledge. They scorn the unenlightened. They look down upon the common people in the church, which at that time, most of the people in the church are the poor people, the slaves, you know, those who see their sinfulness and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They scorn them. Their life is characterized by arrogance, unholiness, and lovelessness. So John countered this. This is growing. This was growing, becoming more popular. The church is being steered. There are confusions among the people. So to counter the false teachers, John wrote his first epistle addressing the believers. Interesting. He did not go out in the streets and confront the false teachers. He addressed the church with the truth. Now, this reminds me of one story I heard that the Treasury of the USA, you know, the Department of Treasury, in order for the people, for the staff or the staff within the Treasury to identify a counterfeit, they were not given a counterfeit. Okay, fill this. So they were given the true money and made them feel the true money again and again and again. That's the way they trained the staff in the U.S. Treasury, so that they will be able to identify counterfeit money. And that's the way John actually did it. He gave the church the truth. And when he gave the church the truth, he assured the believers of their standing before Christ, at the same time enabled them to be discerning of false teachings. His approach was pastoral. His concern was for the flock of God. It was his deep concern for the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ that drives his letter. In refuting the false teachings, he reassured the genuine believers. The Gospel of John was written so that people may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life in his name. We can find that in John 20, verse 31. The first epistle of John was written, according to 1 John 5:13, to those who already believed. And why did he do that? So that they might know that they have eternal life. It's just a matter of assuring them. But he addressed the believers. He addressed the church already. While he wanted to expose and refute the false teachers, John's main concern is the assurance and security of his flock, the true children of God. John's outline of presenting the truth begins with the very foundation of the truth itself. Jesus Christ. So in John chapter 1, if you open to John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, you'll see that he began with the biblical view of Christ. And in this section, John presented clearly that Jesus is both human and divine. He also testified to the authenticity of the human Jesus by asserting his personal experience of being with Jesus Christ. He proved the existence of Christ by his five senses. The second section is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. And he talked about the biblical view of sin. The biblical view of sin. In this section, John refuted the claim of the false teachers that they have no sin, or neither they haven't sinned at all. How did he do that? Well, first he laid down the standard by which sin is measured in verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The standard for measuring sin is the holiness of God. He confirmed the certainty of man's sin to refute those who claim they have no sin, nor they have not sinned. But then he proclaimed the hope that sin is forgivable by grace through faith in the complete atoning work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for the penalty of sin. And then following that outline in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, he presented the biblical view of obedience. The biblical view of obedience. Now, this is our study in the last sermon. Here, John presented that obedience to the word of Christ is the proof. It is a proof of authentic Christianity. He said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 to 5, the first part of 5, anyway, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. He argued that every true Christian should forsake sin. However, while the goal of every true believer is not to sin, John also acknowledged the weakness. He also declared that because of the reality of the presence of sin in the human flesh, the temptation of the devil and the temptation of the world wherein we live, a true believer can still commit sin. And then later on, we will see that he differentiated between committing sin and living in sin. Now, when this happens, John encouraged his readers in this section that God had provisions for the sin of a believer. You know, he likened us to someone accused in court. We are accused in court, but even before the trial begins, we have already confessed that we are guilty. And when we confess that we are guilty, then we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, this is the attorney. How do you say that in Israel? It's the barrister, the defense attorney, the defense lawyer. He will only accept you as a client if you confess that you are guilty. And yet, even if you are guilty, he can get you out of trouble. Because he himself, Jesus himself, is the substitute for the penalty of sin. You escape the penalty, not because you are not guilty. You escape the penalty because someone else took your place. I don't know if you can find that kind of lawyer nowadays, you know, who will accept a case who he knows is guilty already, and he is ready to be able to stand in front of the judge. Your Honor, my client is guilty, but please punish me. Now, in this section, actually, John closed the section by presenting the model for walking in obedience. Now, he wrote in 1 John 2, 5b to 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. That was the last lesson that we have learned in the previous message. The model for obedience is Christ. How do we know that we are obeying God? Well, we look at Christ and see, are we doing what Christ is doing? Are we walking in the same way Christ walked? Are we living our lives in the same way Christ lived his life? Walking as Jesus walked. Now, if there's any one word that I can use to sum up the description of how Jesus walked here on earth, that word would be love. Jesus walked in love. And we will see in the argument of John and the following argument that that is the focus in 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, verses 7 to 17. That is basically the core of his argument there, the love. How he divided that love in different aspects, and that's what we're going to look at. Jesus set forth, both by his teaching and example, the supremacy of love in all aspects of life. And it's interesting that in 1 John 2:5, before John challenges his readers to prove that they are abiding in Christ by walking in the same way that he walked, John highlights that love is the preeminent mark of a genuine believer. This is what he said. We'll read it again. We read it earlier, but this is what he said. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. That's the highlight there. The love for God is the benchmark of one's relationship to him. Love for other people is the epitome of human relationships. And the love for the world, I mean the world system and ways, not the world people as used in 1 John 3:16. The love for the world system and ways is the indicator that the love for God is not present. In light of our study in 1 John, we're going to look at the biblical view of love in three installments. Three installments. We'll do 1 John 2:7 to 11 today, and we'll talk about the love for one another. And then we'll follow it with 1 John 2:12 to 14. We'll look at the love for God. And then 1 John 2:15 to 17. We will study the love for the world. Our text for today, 1 John 2:7 to 11. Let me just read that before we go into our study. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I think that's all we have. And the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, throughout the centuries, John, Apostle John, is known to preachers, to teachers, to Bible scholars as the apostle of love. His love for the believers is very distinct in his letter. To the people to whom he wrote, he often expressed his love by his use of the word beloved. Several times in this whole letter, we'll see the word beloved again and again. Now, contrary to John's love for the believers, the false teachers who viewed themselves as the spiritual elite scorned the unenlightened. They scorned the common people. Now, it is in this environment that John, in this passage, made a direct reference to loving the brothers as a benchmark of true salvation. So you look at this in 4 points. First point, love one another, an old commandment. In verse 7, beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. So John began his discourse on the concept by saying, commandment to love is not new. It's an old commandment. The statement, the old commandment is the word that you have heard, refers to the Old Testament law. So whether they were Jews or Gentiles, John's readers would have heard from the Old Testament about the concept of loving one another. For example, Leviticus 19:18. In Leviticus 19:18, we shall read, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourselves. I am the Lord. In verse 34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. 1 Samuel 20:17 is a very, famous revelation about the love of Jonathan and David. And there are a lot of examples of loving one another, even in the Old Testament. The truth that they were to love one another was something his readers would have had from the beginning. Now, when it says from the beginning, it doesn't refer to the creation beginning or the beginning of the giving of the law to Moses. That's not what he meant. He was talking to Christians, and when he says from the beginning, it's from the beginning of your Christian lives. Now, the very first time that you have committed your love, your life to Jesus Christ, you have heard this commandment. You see, the Gospels were already written at the time. The Gospels, Mark, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written about 20 to 30 years ahead of the Gospel of John and the letters of John. Even the epistles of Paul and Peter were written that long ago. And in the process of hearing the Gospels preached to them from the Word of God, and in the process of receiving and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the readers of the letter of John have already heard about the love of God, the teachings of Jesus, and how Jesus exemplified love in his life and ministry. They've heard about it. It's not a new concept to them. When they became Christians, they would have committed themselves to love God, to obey his law, and to love others. All of which Jesus taught and lived in his earthly ministry. This is what John meant when he said, to love one another is not a new, but an old commandment. He said, just take many of us just listening here today. Think about this. I would assume with high confidence that even before you became a Christian, you already know the importance of loving others. Maybe you were taught by your parents. Maybe you were taught by your culture, the culture that you grew up with. It has that built-in, principle of loving others. Maybe you were taught in your family, school. We were taught to do that. How do we know this? Because when we do unloving things to others or to someone, we would always justify it. Oh, I did this because. Oh, I did this because. Why is that? Because deep inside us, our conscience is telling us that doing unloving things is against somehow a law in our heart that we know. It is an old commandment. It is a commandment by God in the law. But then John followed this statement with what seems to be a contradiction. And that's our second point. Love one another, a new commandment. So read verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. John appears to contradict himself in verse 7 and verse 8. But there is no contradiction at all if we consider three specific aspects in understanding this. First is the literal aspect. The word new in Greek suggests that the old has given birth to the new. The old did not cease to exist, but continues to exist with the new. That is that word. Literally, that's what it meant. A good example is the Old Testament and the New Testament. We have our Bible. We hold our Bible. A lot of churches, when I was growing up, were contesting that the Old Testament, it's obsolete. We don't have to follow that. We only have the New Testament for the church now. Of course, that is not correct, because Paul himself in Romans says that, now that you are under grace, does that mean you don't have to obey the law? He said, we have to. The Old Testament prepared the way for the New Testament, but did not lose its validity when the New Testament arrived. The commands in the Old Testament addressed the people of the Old Testament era, but while its validity continued, when Jesus came, Jesus gave the command greater significance. He gave it a new perspective. He gave it a new form. He gave it a new context. And that's the second element, is the theological element of the old and the new command. In Leviticus 19, we read earlier, let me just refer to that. Leviticus 19, verse 18 and 34, they love your neighbor as yourself. We learned that from the Old Testament, the concept of neighbor includes the fellow Israelites and the aliens who live with God's people in the land, the sojourners, he called them, the strangers who sojourn with you. That is the context of the neighbor. But in the New Testament times, Jesus gave a new meaning to the command, to the concept neighbor, when he taught the parable of the Good Samaritan. We are all familiar with that story. So he gave the new context. At the same time, in Matthew 5:43, if you have your Bibles with you, open to Matthew 5:43, because this is an expansion or the love one another command. When Jesus said, you have heard that was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So he expanded the love one another in his application. Jesus did not invalidate the command to love your neighbors, but put into it a new perspective by expanding the application of love for the neighbor. The third aspect is the evidential aspect. It says in our text that which is true in him and in you. In the preceding text in verse 5, we highlighted love. One who obeys God, one who claims to be in God, the love of God is perfected in him. And here he's saying that love is true in him, in Jesus Christ. We see the evidence in Jesus' life. And he said, it is true in you. We see that evidence of love in a believer. The evidence of the new command to love one another is in Christ and subsequently in those who are truly His because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are capable of loving others. How did this happen? As we continue, verse 8 says, because darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. That is why it is not contradictory. It is both old and new commandment. Now the third point, love one another, an evidence of true spiritual birth. Verses 9 to 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So in the concluding portion of the passage, John applies the test of supernatural love to those who claim to be Christians. False teachers in their days arrogantly claim higher knowledge of divine nature and communion with God, but this claim produced only proud contempt for the common people, which they considered unenlightened. Now, in refuting their claim, John presented a sure indicator of salvation. It is a supernatural love to the brothers in the faith. You see, he focused on the love one another. He loved the brother. Because if you're going to apply the expansion of Christ, if you cannot love your brother, how can you love your enemies? If you don't know how to love your brothers, how can you love others? Maybe they're not your enemies, but they're not your brothers as well. They're just strangers walking in the road. How could you love them when you cannot even love your own brother? Whoever hates. Hate is a very strong word. Now, the dictionary.com defines hate as to dislike intensely or passionately, to feel extreme aversion for or extreme hostility toward, to detest. The Greek word used to translate to hate literally means to detest. But by extension, it also means to love less. For example, open your Bibles to Luke 14. Luke 14, verse 26. And we'll compare this. You put your put a bookmark there, and we'll compare this with Matthew 10, verse 37. So that we understand the word hate in Scripture. Luke 14, 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So Luke, when he recorded the gospel, he used the term hate there. But then Matthew was more, gentle, and it doesn't change the meaning, but the way he worded it is different. He said, whoever loves father and mother more than me, that means you love Jesus less than your mother and father, is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That is the way the word was used. Miseo, to love less. So you don't need to have a strong emotional dislike to say you don't love your brother. You just have to love them less than you ought to be. Apathy, therefore, is synonymous to hating your brother. Because apathy is the absence of love. If you don't care, you hate. As far as God's standard is concerned, if you don't care, you hate. Now, the repetition of the word darkness indicates John's emphatic assertion of the truth that those who do not exercise love for others is not saved at all, regardless of their claim. In verse 9, he says, hates his brother is still in darkness. In verse 11, he says, hates his brother is in the darkness. In verse 11, he said, and walks in the darkness. In verse 11, again, he said, because the darkness has blinded their eyes. There is no place for doubt. It's just black and white for John. Still in darkness, in the darkness, walks in darkness, darkness has blinded their eyes. That's how he described a person who does not love his brother. That's how he described the false teachers. In other words, they are completely blind to the things of God. And you know what? Paul attests to this. The truth is this. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's who they are. So love one another is an evidence of true birth. I'd like to focus on verse 10, on our fourth point. Love one another, a believer's way of life. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. The word stumbling in this verse is a metaphor for sinning. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. John is saying that whoever loves his brother is living a life of obedience to the light, Jesus Christ. There is no cause for sinning for him, either as a stumbling block for others or a stumbling block for himself. In John 13, verse 34, the Gospel of John. I love the Gospel of John. We're actually in chapter 13 to 17 in our Bible study. And it's just coming up here. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. And again in John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Loving one another ought to be the way of life of those who claim to belong to Christ. Simple as that. If you are adopted in Christ into the family of God, your life should be described by that love for one another. The command to love one another is indisputable, and I believe that anyone here who claims to be in Christ has no problem accepting this. Probably love your enemies could be something that we struggle with. But this is where it gets difficult. The secular world has so corrupted the meaning of love that believers find it difficult to exercise. Why? Because because of the corruption of the word love, of the concept of love by the world, we have difficulty recognizing true love. We have difficulty recognizing or exercising love, and we also have difficulty receiving love or recognizing the love of other people in us. You see, the world, the secular world, has given a meaning to love that is synonymous to tolerance, acceptance, you know. Even if it's sinful, accept it. That's love for the world. But the love that Christ wants us to exercise is the love of Christ. That's what he said. Love one another as I have loved you. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how did Jesus love his disciples? How did Jesus love when he was in his earthly ministry? How did he love? You know, it would be a good spiritual exercise for each and every one of us to just go to Scripture and find out, how did Jesus love? Read the Gospels again and again and again and find out, how did Jesus love? Because it's a long list, I tell you. I can give you a few. I can suggest a few, but this is by no means comprehensive. He loved his disciples, right? But one thing is that he loved them while they were still lost. When Jesus loved his disciples, he loved them before they were his disciples. In Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 3. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 to 3. We can read these words about God. Well, we know Jesus is God, so there will be no problem for us understanding this passage from the perspective of Jesus Christ. 31, verses 1 to 3. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him and from far away, I have loved you with an everlasting love. So even before Jesus walked along the Sea of Tiberias and started picking, follow me, follow me, follow me. Even before he did that, he already loved his disciples. And not only his disciples. Matthew recorded in Matthew 9, verse 36. What we read, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus had compassion to those who are lost. He loved them even before he found them. His love for the lost is without discrimination. They came from all walks of life. He loved the Jews. He loved the Samaritans. He loved the Romans. He loved the Gentiles. He loved the publicans, the tax collectors. He loved the prostitutes, the sick, the lepers, the lame, the blind, the beggars, the poor. Jesus received these marginalized people even when the secular society forbids them to associate with the common populace. He loved the rich. He dined with the Pharisees. He entertained Nicodemus and answered his questions. He cried out on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. What about us? How much do we love the lost? Do we want to love the way Jesus loved? We need to love the lost. We ought to love the lost. Do we? Think of your neighbor. Do you know your neighbor? Is he saved? Is he a believer in Jesus? If he's not a believer in Jesus, do you have compassion for that neighbor? What about your friend at work? What about the guy sitting next to your desk? What about the parents of your children's playmates? If you have a child in play school. What about the members of your family who have yet to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have compassion for them? What about the stranger who walks past your house? When these people were not saved, Jesus had compassion on them. Because he loved them. If you want to love the way Jesus loved, let's check our heart. Do we have compassion for the lost? Do we love the lost? Or our life is just characterized and focused all in what we need, what we have to do, what is favorable for us, everything. Where is our focus? Where is our heart? The second thing that I have observed in Jesus' love is he loves sacrificially. In John 15, verse 13, he said, "This greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend." And Jesus proved that, right? He proved that love. He died for us. In 1 John 3:16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." Now, Jesus loved his disciples and us with the ultimate demonstration of love. He laid down his life for us. Jesus' death was a necessary sacrifice. Well, John said, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Sometimes it's not necessary. I mean, right now, you may need not lay your lives for others. It is not required of you. But the question is, what can you sacrifice for the love of the brothers? Because Jesus may not require you to die now for the love of the brothers. In the same way that many disciples throughout the centuries have given their lives for the love of the church. But right now, it may not be required of you. But what can you sacrifice to show your love? Can you sacrifice your money? I know for a fact that some have. I was so blessed on how, you know, our church has supported another church and has supported a sister who was bereaved, because we are ready to sacrifice that and praise the Lord for that. I hope we all have that. Can we sacrifice our safety, our preferences, our fear, our comfort, our convenience, our freedom? Are you willing to go to prison for the love of the church? What can you sacrifice to prove that you love your brothers the way Jesus loved you? The third that I have observed about the love of Jesus, he loved them with a sanctifying love. A sanctifying love. Jesus trained his disciples to be strong in their faith. You know, every time they are in trouble, the first thing he checks with them is, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" We've been studying in our John, you know, and last night we were sharing on the aspect of Jesus, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me." He knew that his disciples were troubled in heart because he told them, "I'm going to go." They were just so troubled, worried. And he told them, "Where I go, you cannot come." Uh-oh. The more that they were worried, and yet he told them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He checked their faith, you know. It was a sanctification process for them. Increase your faith. When they had trouble in the boat, the story in the gospel, when they had trouble in the boat, and they were so afraid of the storm and so fearful, what is the first thing that Jesus said? "Oh, you little faith." Oh, that was not a condescending comment from Christ, I believe. That was a check on their faith, because what he did next is to help them increase their faith. He proved to them by calming the storm. "Guys, I'm in the boat. I've been with you all the time. Just trust me. You can trust me on this." When their hearts were troubled, check their faith, because he sanctifies them. Then he assured them. You know, after checking, "Believe in God, believe also in me," he assured them. What the assurance? The assurance said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you guys. I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you to where I am." When Peter failed by denying Jesus Christ, what did God do? He lovingly restored him to fulfill his purposes. Paul sums up the application of this sanctifying love when he wrote to the church in Colossae, and he said this, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he challenged the congregation and said, "Be imitators of me, for I am of Christ." The question I like to throw to you is, if you people will follow your life, if people will follow your example, will they be following Christ? Will they move closer and closer to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will they be sanctified as they see your faith in Christ? As you demonstrate your love for others, will they become mature in Christ? Because Christ loved his disciples with a sanctifying love. But he loved them, again, with an enduring love. John 13, verse 1. When Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Can we say the same thing for our love for the brothers, that our love endures? I have to confess that oftentimes my love for the brothers is limited to our, you know, fellowship in the church. Once they leave, forget about them. We don't care about them. They leave the church anyway. We treat them as if they are not brothers anymore. Several people who left our church, I have to tell them this. Our brotherhood is in Christ and is not limited by our membership in the church. We respect one another. We respect our disagreements. But even if you go and join another church, you are still my brother. I care for you. I praise the Lord that there are opportunities come up and we still meet together, we have coffee together, we follow up, we share with one another, oh, so how's you doing with your church, what's the ministry? It's just a feeling of joy to continue exercising that love for the brothers. Many people who have left a church or are still very close to me would send me a message. Simple message sometimes, and it's just encouraging to hear and say, "Hey, bro, how are you?" For some of us, our love for our brothers remain when our brothers are lovable. When they're lovable, okay. But when they become difficult to deal with or become disagreeable, then our love goes out of the window, so to speak. Our love is replaced with anger, hatred, critical spirit, slander, obscene talk. You know what Paul said in Colossians for this? But now you must put them all away. Colossians 3, 8 to 10. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. You want to kill the love for the brothers, replace it with this. Replace it with anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. And you will extinguish the fire of that love for the brothers. I can go on and on the list. But I leave it with you because time will not permit me. I have a few minutes left. Jesus loved generously. Jesus loved sincerely. Jesus loved earnestly. Jesus loved affectionately. Jesus loved patiently, so forth and so on. I exhort you to search the scriptures and learn more about how Jesus loved, because the command for us is love one another even as I have loved you. If you don't know how Jesus loved, if you don't understand how Jesus demonstrated his life, we will never be able to apply and obey this command. I'd like to close with 1 Peter chapter 1. So kindly open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, this is a simple command. This is, you know, not controversial. But I have to confess, this is not easy to apply. You know, if you will scan my life and make an x-ray and post it up there to show my life, you will definitely see that I am not a good example of obedience for this command. My family probably will attest to that. My earthly human nature is not capable of applying this command at all. But the verse that follows, verse 23, is very encouraging. It just brought me tremendous encouragement. Look at verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. You see, not by myself. I will not be able to love others by my own strength, by my own virtue, but by Christ. Because I have been born again, and because Christ is in me, and because I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, then through the power of the Spirit, I will, by the grace of God, be able to love my brother. Loving your brother doesn't make you a Christian. Loving the others doesn't make you a Christian. You have to be a true believer in order to be able to love your brother biblically. Yes, you can say you love them, but that would be the worst definition of love. To the true believers in our midst who fail to love the brothers, I understand that our imperfection oftentimes gets the better of us. And I confess the same. But I encourage you and I exhort you to confess your failure to God, because God has promised. He has a provision for the sin, for our sin. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But to those of you listening today, and you have not yet surrendered your life to Jesus, you have not acknowledged Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your efforts at loving others is meaningless to God. Isaiah 64, verse 6, it says that all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments before the Lord. It doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't earn you credits. All you need is to surrender your lives to Jesus, to acknowledge your sinfulness, to confess your sins, and receive His full pardon. Put your faith in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, that work that has paid for the penalty of your sins, my sin. That is what we need. And then experience for yourselves the love and grace of Jesus. And once this happens in your life, then your heart will overflow with this love for other people. True love. True love comes from God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love. You loved us even before the foundation of the world, even when we were lost. Help us to love the lost. Father, you have sacrificed so much to show you love us. Teach us, O Lord God, and help us to see what we can sacrifice for you. Your love sanctifies us. Your love, Heavenly Father God, transforms us from glory to glory, making us, growing us into the image of your Son. Teach us to sanctify those whom we love. that we may present them mature in Christ. Lord, teach us. Teach us how to love others in the same way that you have loved us. I pray, Heavenly Father God, for one soul today listening to your word who has not yet surrendered his life or her life to you. I pray, Lord, that your word will just find place in that heart. And now, the Heavenly Father God, that even for one person who repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. And if there is just one person here today, Lord, who repents, I rejoice. For even for that one soul, Heavenly Father God, I know that I have accomplished the purpose for which you have sent me. And that your word has accomplished its purpose as well. And so, Father, we just thank you for this. We commit the rest of our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.